This week we're going to be talking about Abraham Kuyper, which is he's the last of the three foundational perspectives that we'll be talking about. So after this week, we'll shift into a discussion of particular issues, and trying to put all this together will be a little bit of our theme for today. Father, we thank you, as we'll be talking about this morning, and as Abraham Kuyper famously said, that every square inch of this world and this universe is yours, and is Christ is sovereign in and through it all. And just what a comfort that is, and what a blessing it is to know him and to know salvation through him. Father, as we continue to talk about and wrestle with some of these issues of law and our faith and how they fit together, we just pray that Christ would be front and center in everything that we do. Pray that you would bless this class this morning, and that we would be encouraged and in some way learn from it, and we pray for our worship as well. In Jesus' name, amen. As I said, this is the last of our three perspective weeks, and what we will do is I'm going to have to talk really, well, I'll try not to talk too fast. I have a lot of material. What I would like to do is end by sort of putting the perspectives together and giving you a quiz, which is, how do they relate to each other? Do they seem consistent? Do they seem inconsistent? I'll have to talk a little fast to get there, but keep that in mind as we go through. The four things that I would like to do is, first, give a little bit of biography of Kuyper, actually a fair amount of biography of Kuyper. Let me start by giving a little bit of that now. Kuyper was a polymath. Whenever you see Kuyper referred to, you see the word polymath. What is a polymath? A polymath is somebody who is expert in a number of different areas, not just one or two, but lots. He was a pastor at various points in his career. He was a newspaper editor throughout much of his career. He was a theology professor formally for about 11 years. He was a politician. He started a political party, a Calvinist political party in the Netherlands. He was elected to parliament twice for 2 1-year terms. He was prime minister for 4 or 5 years. I'm not sure what he did in his spare time, but he was enormously accomplished in a wide range of areas, as will become clear, I think. The central theme in everything that Kuyper did was Calvinism. Everything good that's happened in the history of the world, Calvinism is responsible for in one way or another, even if it predated Calvin. And he was quite upfront about sort of his view that Calvinism is responsible for everything that's good that's happened in the world. He has a particular brand of Calvinism, as will become apparent, hopefully, as we go through. But the central theme is Calvinism, and along with that, not surprisingly, a very high view of the sovereignty of God. Just one footnote on this, to get into some things we probably won't have time to talk about. One of the sad ironies, I think, of contemporary history is looking at where the Netherlands is now. I mean, 100 years ago, we had a politician, theologian, who had an enormously high view of Scripture and of God's role. That's not what we see if we look in the Netherlands now. And one of the complaints or criticisms of Kuyper has been, how does his system of views, which held sway at least temporarily, give rise to what we've seen in the last 100 years in the Netherlands, which is, in many respects, not especially attractive. So what I would like to do is four things. First, give a more detailed biography of Kuyper. Second, I want to focus on kind of the two key Kuyperian or Kuyperian concepts, which are the concept of common grace and the concept of sphere sovereignty. Third, I will very, very briefly discuss, because I know I'm going to be running out of time, his most prominent follower as a proxy for some of the influence Kuyper had after him. And then finally, what I want to do is do some application. I'd like to compare Kuyper's views to some of the other views that we've talked about, and I would like to speculate about what Kuyper might say about some of the issues that we face now on the relationship between religion and law in this country. I will try to use a fair number of quotes, because to get a full flavor of Kuyper, you really have to hear Kuyper in his own voice. He was rhetorically extremely gifted. He's at times over the top with his rhetoric, but it's quite beautiful, and you can paraphrase it, but it loses a lot in paraphrase. Since I didn't give you a list of citations and things of that sort, I did what Joel did last week, although Joel did both, and brought a couple show-and-tell sorts of things. For anyone who wants to read more about Kuyper, the two books that you would want to look at first, the first is a book called Lectures on Calvinism. It's a series of speeches he gave. They were the Stone Lectures at Princeton in 1898 that lay out his theory of Calvinism for every aspect of life. This is probably his most famous single publication. The other thing that I would recommend is this book, which is called, it's a selection of Kuyper. It's a somewhat abridged, but very well abridged selection of Kuyper. It's called Abraham Kuyper, A Centennial Reader. And the editor is James D. Bratt, B-R-A-T-T. Very nice selection of Kuyper's writings, very nicely edited. For instance, Common Grace, which we'll be talking a fair about is three volumes, and it's distilled to about 30 pages in here. Very helpful for those of us who do not have world enough in time to read everything we would want to read. Okay. Questions or thoughts so far? I haven't really said anything provocative yet. I don't think. But feel free to jump in and help me or hurt me, as the case may be. Okay, Kuyper's biography. First of all, he was born in 1837. So his range is 1837 to 1920. So pretty much much of the 19th century and the beginning of the 20th. His father was a pastor in a state church, which was nominally Dutch Reformed, nominally Calvinist, but somewhat liberal in orientation. Kuyper's later comments suggest, although he never says it explicitly, that it was not an entirely stress-free household, so that Kuyper aficionados, when they read things like Kuyper talking about the beauty and importance of a nurturing mother church, read into that Kuyper probably didn't have a nurturing father-dad. How much of that is true, we don't know for sure, but there is a fairly clear sense that he was in some respects reacting against, or at least critical of, the orientation of his childhood church. And in fact, he dates I don't think he uses explicitly the term conversion, but when he talks about his developing faith, he dates it to several events that come much later come later than his childhood. There are two key events in his conversion. The first is around 1860, late 1850s or 1860s, during or shortly after he is in school at the University of Leiden. His fiancée, a later wife, Joanna Shea, encourages him to read a book by Charlotte Mary Yonge, R-Y-O-N-G-E. I don't recognize the name, but he considers it a classic. The book is called An Heir of Redcliffe. It's a novel that comes out of the Cardinal Newman days in the Oxford movement in England. It's very spiritual from kind of an Anglican, high Anglican perspective. It's a story about two men, one of whom has kind of everything. He's gifted and proud and self-reliant. The other seems to be weak and humble, but in the course of the story evidences a genuine love of God. At the end of the story, or as the story develops, the proud hero is humbled, realizes his need for God through the example of the seemingly weaker, his weaker friend, and in the course of this, Kuyper sees himself. He sees himself as the proud young man and has something that you could call a conversion experience, certainly refreshing of his faith. And he points to that as one of the two or three signal moments in his development as a Christian. The moral of this story, as I see it, is if your fiance or girlfriend or boyfriend recommends that you read a book, probably should go ahead and read it. Good things can often happen. Favors may flow from that obedience. No questions to be taken on that point. Okay. The second key moment in his development as a Christian was his first pastorate at a small town called, it's B-E-E-S-V, Beesd, I guess you would pronounce it, from 1867 to 70. Recall he was born in 1837, so he's roughly 30 when this starts. He gets to this small town. There's a small dissident group in the congregation who suspects he's one of these highly intellectual, liberal-influenced pastors who's been shipped in to come try to teach them the way the world works. They are hostile to him from the beginning. They are staunchly Calvinist, deeply spiritual. And in his initially clashes with them, he develops a sense of what faith in action looks like, what really living out a faith that is completely dependent on the sovereignty God looks like. And so just to complete this or follow up on this, I'll read a little passage from a memoir he wrote, which is called Confidentially, talking about his spiritual development that's in the Bratt book. It's also, I think, a standalone book. He's meeting with this small dissident group in his church who are completely hostile to him. And so he says, "And so the debates began. It was soon over. Of course, I did my best to maintain my ministerial honor, but despite myself, I felt more inclined to listen than to speak during these encounters with this dissident group of basically farmers. I observed that they were not intent on winning my sympathy, but on the triumph of their cause. They knew of no compromise or concession, and more I found myself confronted with a painful choice. Either sharply resist them or unconditionally join them in a principled recognition of full sovereign grace, as they called it, without leaving room for even the tiniest safety valves in which I sought refuge. Well, dear brother, I did not oppose them, and I still thank God that I made that choice. Their unremitting perseverance has become the blessing of my heart, the rise of the morning star for my life. I had been convicted, but had not yet found the word of reconciliation. That they brought me, with their imperfect language, in that absolute form which alone can give rest to the soul, in the worship and adoration of a God who works all things, both the willing and the working, according to his good pleasure." Couple important things come out of this. One, it's just a fabulous testimony to what sort of genuine Christian role modeling is all about and what it looks like. It also, I think, deeply influenced Kuyper's view of the way Calvinism and faith works. He has a very bottom-up view of the way true religion is manifested, and he'll use words like organic and organically developing and relationship. It'd probably be an overstatement to say that came out of this encounter in his first pastorate, but certainly this pastorate and this experience with these dissidents sharpened that inclination in him, and this will be key, I think, to some of the theology that he develops later on, which invariably has a kind of ground-up quality to it and an organic quality. 1867 to 70, he has another pastorate at Utrecht, where he is fighting a variety of battles for orthodoxy. It's a very tumultuous pastorate, doesn't last long. 1870, he goes to Amsterdam. He pastors a church there till 1874. Starting in 1872, he publishes and edits a weekly newspaper called De Standard, which he published for years and years and years and wrote little columns for, and I think he was involved in another newspaper as well. 1874, he was elected to the second chamber, which I take it is sort of like our House of Representatives in some respects in the Dutch Parliament. 1879, he establishes the Anti-Revolutionary Party, establishes a political party. It's explicitly Calvinist. It is fervently hostile to the French Revolution. What did he not like about the French Revolution? What he did like was the emphasis on individuals as opposed to kind of top-down authority. What he didn't like was the relentless elimination of God from the revolution, and he argues that the American Revolution is different in that respect. That's one of the themes of lectures on Calvinism. But the French Revolution was relentlessly hostile to God. It tried to take God out of the picture altogether. He also is hostile to the effect that the French Revolution has on what people often call intermediate or mediating communities, the kinds of organizations that mediate between us and the state, churches, schools, family. His view of the French Revolution was that it tried to destroy all of that, including the family, and focus relentlessly on individuals, on naked individuals in a sense. So the godlessness and the hostility to community, mediating communities were both central to his lifelong attack on the French Revolution and again to some of the theories he develops. 1880, while he's in Amsterdam, still in Amsterdam, he is involved in the foundation of the Free University of Amsterdam. So you can add founded a university to the list of things he did. He serves as a theology professor there for the next 11 years, 1880 to 1891. 1894, he's elected again to the second chamber of the Dutch Parliament. 1901 to 1905, he's the Prime Minister of Holland, and after that he continues to write and teach and preach, and he finally dies in 1920. So that is a thumbnail sketch of Kuyper's life. First thing I wanted to do. The second thing I want to do, and what hopefully will be kind of the core of our discussion, is talk about the two concepts for which Kuyper is best known. And the first of those, as I said, is common grace. He didn't invent the concept, but it is often associated with his name. The second is his idea of sphere sovereignty. So starting with common grace, and so that I can talk, stop talking at least for a second, what is common grace? Probably most of us, who are many of us who have either never heard of Kuyper or certainly never read anything by Kuyper, have at least a general sense of what he means by common grace. What is common grace?
God's goodness given to all men indiscriminately, sort of as Jesus said, you know, his sun shines on the good and the evil, and the rain falls on everybody.
And that's kind of a classic quote, I think. Kuyper, at least in the materials I have, doesn't cite that, but he must cite it somewhere. The idea that God's goodness does not extend only to the people that he is saving. It extends to the entire world. And this extension to the entire world, the idea that the rain falls alike on the good and the evil, is what Kuyper calls common grace. And this goes back, and I think it goes well back before Kuyper. You can find it, although not that term, I don't think, in Calvin. You can probably find it earlier than that. But it's a concept that is essential to Kuyper's view of theology and of the world. And what other scriptural warren is for this idea that God is everywhere, God is not just among his people, the invisible church, Paul?
Is it Gentiles do by nature the things of the law? The idea that there's even moral order kept by God in the...
Certainly that's consistent with the idea that there is common grace that extends entirely through the world. Anything else, Tom?
Well,
This is the verse where Jesus says, if ye being evil know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father?
Okay, so you have the idea that there is goodness even in those who are not being saved, and in fact that's a theme that Kuyper plays a lot on. His theory of common grace is actually a social theory. It's a theory of not just us as individuals, but relationships and the good that emerges in relationships, even in a world that is full of evil. And I'll read just a little bit about that in a second. But JT wanted to.
What you're asking about scriptural references, Paul's systematic theology in Romans, when he's introducing what exactly. Basically, it's systematic theology that there's common grace to everyone that gives a specific revelation and how Christ was revealed specifically.
Okay, that gets to the divide that Kuyper makes as well, which is special grace, which is God's saving grace for his elect. Common grace is the grace that extends throughout the world. And Susan?
I was going to say, we also see it in the life of Joseph, where Joseph is blessed and the land that was not Israel. And it adds another important element to common grace, which is that even though common grace is given to everyone, it's for the benefit of God's people, as we see with Joseph. So that God gives good gifts to men, and he gives good gifts to the surgeon who's not a Christian, so that he can benefit from it. And I think that restraint of evil also demonstrates that.
And restraint of evil is precisely the phrase that Kuyper uses to talk about common grace. What? In fact, I had forgotten to put that in my notes. Thank you for reminding me. Kuyper argues that if Christ were not throughout the entire world, it would be completely overrun by sin. And so the fact that we don't see a world that is entirely overrun by sin, although it sometimes looks like it's close, is evidence of common grace, that God is restraining evil as part of his overall purpose for salvation. And you pointed out the benefit that sort of the non-saved can have for God's people. It also goes in the other direction, that God's people can have a benefit in the world. And this will be important for a reason that I'll get into in a second. Kuyper's view of the church turns up to be pretty closely bound up in that. Mm-hmm.
I think also the statement that we are the salt of the earth. As the implication that the presence of the saved and the Christians in the world leavens and improves the whole thing.
Another metaphor that Kuyper uses a lot, leavens and appropriate leavening and inappropriate leavening. Just to throw one more kind of category of scripture in that Kuyper does refer to explicitly. He talks a lot about the beginning of John, where in the beginning was the Word, and the world was created through the Word, and nothing was created without the Word. That's a key passage for Kuyper in this idea that Christ is everywhere. He's not just in his church or in his people. He has an effect throughout the world. Jay?
Going on with that, enlightens every man who is coming into the world. I understand that could be a statement of confidence.
Okay, and I think Kuyper would go along with that as well. So I have this idea, the common grace is the idea that God's favor is not limited to his people. There is a certain kind of favor that is universal. As I said, it is a social theory in Kuyper. His idea of the image of God is an idea that he sees not as just involving individuals, but involving our relationships with one another, Christians as well as non-Christians. How do you get from the idea of the image of God to a social view of what the image of God is? He argues quite explicitly, he doesn't deny that the image of God is suggesting that each of us individually is made in the image of God, but he argues quite fervently that there's a social component to that too, that the image of God necessarily implies our relations with one another, and that is part of his overall conception of what common grace is. How do you get from image of God to social?
Sylvia? It has to do with the Trinity, because God himself is a community, he's not just an individual. And so therefore, if he himself is a Trinity, and we're made in his image, we must also be made to a community.
Okay, so that the way we know God is in a relational sense, which would suggest that being made in God's image must have a relational component to it. Any other ways you can get there, Jay?
Yeah, it means, in my mind, that this person that I'm sitting next to in the bus is coming down the street, who's not a believer, still has got positive aspects given to him because he's made in God's image. The fact that he's walking onto the bus and getting on the bus, the fact that he's doing the walk to think, are all aspects of the image of God that enables relationship.
Okay, and how do you get there from that the image of God can't be manifested except in relationship? Is that the way?
No. Yeah. The very deep humanism of humanity is a reflection, however distorted, of the image of God. Because the image of God is there as foundational to our humanity. The very abilities that humans have that no other creature has.
And how do you get from there to social?
Well, what that means is that there's an aspect of worth to every human being because he's made by God.
But I'm still not seeing how you... Well, let me just stop. There's still... I see that as an expression of what individually it means to be made in God's image. The question is, how does Kuiper go from that from a more social conception? And I think the answer has to be some sort of conception of relatedness that is integral to being made in the image of God. Sylvia suggested the Trinity is an indication of God's relatedness. Another theme that Kuiper uses in his discussion here is, what was I going to say? Image of God, social. That we are all, in a sense, connected in Adam. That he doesn't want to push this too far, but the human race is developed through Adam, so that when we talk of being made in the image of God, who first are we talking about? We're talking about Adam and Eve, and we are all connected to them, which suggests that there must be a relatedness component of humanity that is part of the image of God. Let me say one more thing, and then I'll take further clarifications. Here's the metaphor that Kuiper uses to describe his conception of the social image of God. I think it's a sort of odd metaphor, but it certainly is striking. He says, this social element tells us only that in creating human beings in his likeness, God deposited an infinite number of nuclei for high human development in our nature, and that these nuclei cannot develop except through the social bond between people. Very interesting. It's sort of an odd metaphor, I think. But if you're looking for it, it's at page 178 of The Brat, in the middle of The Brat, in the middle of Common Grace, the section on Common Grace. Dieter, did you?
Kind of piggybacking on the Trinity thing, you could say that when there's Trinity within the Trinity, and then Adam was created, but he was just alone because he's God's creator. And then God said, "I'm not going to."
That's a wonderful point. That's a wonderful point. That the image of God is not complete in itself. That's a wonderful. That's another wonderful way of thinking of the social component. What are the implications of common grace for the church? Oh, I'm sorry, Ethan, did you want to jump in?
Yeah.
I don't want people laughing at me.
I think about a lot of people, but if you think about to image as a verb, it's kind of the task of humanity that God charges humanity with. So the original purpose of humanity is to fill
that's great.
With God's image, we are to reflect his character. So that's the way that I usually think about it.
That's another wonderful image of image. The image as a verb necessarily involves our relationship with others, and if you wanted just to take to add to that, you could say when Christ distills the law, what does he distill it to? Love God and love your neighbor. Love God as yourself and love your neighbor, which I think fits very nicely with the idea of imaging and image as inherently social in nature. So what are the implications for the church and the role that the church should play in the base relationship between church and state? Well, Kuyper concludes, and I think it would be difficult to conclude otherwise, that if you're serious about common grace, you need to be concerned about sectarian views of the church, so that the Mennonite and Anabaptist conception of the church is really being alien in the world and separate from the culture. There are a lot of good things in that, but you've got to be worried about that if you're serious about common grace, serious about the idea that Christ is throughout the world. If we are hiving ourselves off from the world, we're cutting ourselves off from part of who and what Christ is. And so Kuyper is very unsympathetic to sectarian views of the church and has a very high view of the role of the church, of the church in culture. The church is supposed to be separate from culture. It has its own domain, but it needs to be acting in culture. And the Joseph story is a wonderful illustration of that. How about a state church? Is a state church a good idea? And let me just throw that as a question. Would Kuyper be sympathetic to an established state church? Would you guess? Merle, why not?
Because he sees that it's important that the church be separate from the state. You're going to get this.
And I think you're bringing too much knowledge into this.
And part of that is probably a reaction because there's been a whole history of the state church, and
right.
Of course you've been in the state church itself. So I don't know if I'm getting to the real point here, but he would be arguing for separate.
Okay, so that'll get into the spear issue, and that clearly is sort of central to how he would answer. He would answer that the church has a sphere, the state has a sphere, they overlap, but they should not overlap completely. We haven't yet gotten to sphere sovereignty. How would you articulate that without using the concept? What happens when you have a state church? If the way you view the world is there are two kinds of grace, there's a special grace God has for his people whom he is saving, there's a common grace that is worldwide, why is a state church problematic?
It could be a merging of those two kinds of grace, or subordinating one to the other. If the state, usually state church means the state actually has some sort of control in the church. So the state, the common grace realm would have control over realm of special grace.
Okay, that's a very nice way of putting it. The common grace realm, if you have a state church, ends up controlling the special grace realm and polluting it, is in effect what he says. In just a second, I'll read from his words. JT, do you mind?
The exact same idea. The general grace would dilute the special grace and the effect that it's having there, as well as the special grace would then be trying to impose something on the general, within general grace, which isn't necessarily justifying the person who doesn't believe. So both, it's not just that one affects the other and the other's okay. They both would interact in ways that are improper.
Yeah, they're perverse to each of them independently. He seems to be more worried about the effect of common grace on special grace, of the state on the church, than he is of the church on the state. But I do think an implication of common grace and special grace is that the problems go in both directions. Paul?
I was struck by how strong the confession is that cutting yourself off from common grace is cutting yourself off from the reign of Christ in the world in some sense. But when you put it that way, and then you start saying that's a problem for common grace dominating special grace, it's all Christ. Are we worried about one part of Christ being over another part of Christ? I mean, that seems like there's a problem in saying that in itself. What you've already said about where this grace is, it's the reign of Christ in different spheres. Wow, why is this suddenly a problem to actually have one dominate the other?
I'm not
all Christ. Is Christ divided? Is one part of Christ being dominated, another part of Christ?
I'm not. So, what is? Are you critiquing the idea of a separate church, or critiquing the idea that?
Critiquing the idea of saying that a state church, you shouldn't have a state church by using a common grace theory, because the common grace theory says common grace is from Christ. It's all of Christ, and he's pitting Christ against himself.
My worry is that where that goes, if you pursue that, is a kind of antinomianism. That it sort of doesn't matter what we do, because Christ is all in all, and God's will is going to be fulfilled no matter what we do. I can't imagine that's where you're going, it strikes me as one way of looking at this is, I didn't mean to get into this aspect of sovereignty, is, as Jim Boyce always used to say, God ordains not only the ends but also the means. And what does that mean? Well, one of the things that means is we need to think about the proper domains of church and world. And as we think about that, where can we foresee problems arising? And what Kuyper would say is, if you merge church and state, what we can foresee happening is a dilution of the church. And certainly, now that we have two centuries of history to look back on, that is a quite realistic perspective, I think. Mm-hmm.
It sounds like Kuyper very much liked the American idea of checks and balances.
He did. And one way you could summarize all of this is, if you are in a sort of America-centric, is checks and balances, you know, that the American system of government is the ideal. Although when we get to some of the issues that we worry about now, things like the Pledge of Allegiance and school vouchers and things of that sort, it becomes more complicated. I don't think Kuyper would say we have it just right on a lot of those issues, but it is clear that that checks and balances are central to his thinking, and the scriptural way of articulating that is sin. That the way to restrain sin is, and this is getting into the sphere of sovereignty discussion, but the way to restrain sin is to allow each sphere its own independent domain. It's very much a checks and balance kind of idea. Annie?
Yes. In Old Testament Israel, there was a clear distinction of sovereignty within the nation. To give an example, when King Uzziah went into the temple and I think offered incense, and was then confronted by the priesthood, which would represent the Old Testament church. He is king, being over the civil sphere, was not given to him to offer incense unto God, and he was struck with leprosy for his transgression. Now, that concept grows out of the Old Covenant, out of the Old Testament law, and that distinction is something that I think scripturally is taught, maybe in a veiled fashion, or maybe not so veiled. I mean, that's pretty direct and consequence, or blunt consequence, for entering into or stepping over the bounds of the kingship by doing things that pertain to religious worship.
I think that's absolutely right, and I know I and maybe others too have a tendency to assume that ancient Israel was a pure theocracy where the state and religion were completely merged, but they weren't. There was a clear separation between the role of the state and the role of the church through the priesthood. There obviously were lots of overlaps between them, but they were separate. And I think, Andy, you're right, that is quite consistent with the kind of idea that Kuyper is developing. I need to move on, so let me read the the articulation of this idea that Kuyper has of the problems of a state church, and sort of conclude this section with that. So this is what he has to say about the problems of having a state church. In a world with a state church, and then here's Kuyper, the Church of Christ or the gospel does not act as a yeast in the life of the world, but contrawise, the principle of the world must ferment in Christ's church. Before that fearful law, people are powerless. Christ's church no longer has any guiding principle or controlling spirit, not even a center from which action can proceed. The church as a body is frozen into one inert mass simply because its composition militates against the absolute ABC of church principle. On the other hand, civil society, the world, if you please, definitely remains in its element and is not the least bit hampered in its action. So its principle is at full strength. And where such action surges up from the life of the people, often directly counter to the gospel, a dull, anemic church has no choice but to let it wash over its own premises. The sooty fog of this process, coating everything it touches, robs the church of its color and glow. I love that imagery at the end. So he's not a fan of the state church. So the first concept that's key to Kuyper is common grace as distinguished from special grace. The second idea is sphere, sovereignty, and to punish Merle, since you know more than you're supposed to know, I'm going to ask. This is the way law professors work. If anybody seems smarter than you, do everything you can. Just kidding. And I'll give you a second, Merle. But if we spent all of our time trying to show that people aren't smarter than we were, we would never talk about anything, because it would be a lifetime pursuit. Just to put it in context, the sphere sovereignty idea was Kuyper articulated it in a very famous speech in 1880. It was the speech that inaugurated the Free University. When he was involved in the founding of the Free University in Amsterdam, he gave a speech called Sphere Sovereignty as his inaugural lecture. And one of the reasons he gave it in that context is that one of the spheres is the university and learning that needs to be separate from the state and separate from other spheres. He also talks a lot about sphere sovereignty in these lectures on Calvinism. One of the lectures is a lecture called Calvinism in Politics. It's just a fabulous, fabulous lecture. And it's, if you're thinking about reading one little bit of Kuyper, I would get this book and read that lecture. It is a very nice description of sphere sovereignty. It also is quite relevant to some of the things we're thinking about this summer. So, Merle, what is sphere sovereignty?
It's the application of God's sovereignty in all of life in different areas. So there's the sphere of the state, of course, and God is sovereign through the state, through the magistrate or the ruler. And there's the sphere of the church. And then there are the more communal spheres, like the university or the arts. All these spheres are all tied into God's ultimate sovereignty, and he just demonstrates the sovereignty in all those spheres in different ways.
Okay, so we have these different spheres or worlds that include things like the state, the family, the church, the world of art, the world of learning, and each one of them is independent, but over each one of them, God is sovereign. The concept is they ultimately answer only to God. God is sovereign, but each is answerable to God. Sylvia?
Does independent to him mean that they don't have any influence on
him? No. In fact, he talks over and over about the influence the church needs to have on other spheres, and sort of the practical working out of his views along those lines are reflected in the fact that he founded a Christian university, founded a Christian party. So he felt very strongly about influence in the other spheres, but he also felt strongly that the boundaries of each sphere needed to be protected, and that when spheres kind of overlapped, or I guess he would say, over-influenced or dominated one another, you get problems. And this will play out in his view of the state in particular.
Just get my anthropology friend who's wondering how he saw that, how he thought society pulled them together if all these spheres are so independent. How does that
work? Well, I think he would have two answers to that. One is the sovereignty of God is operative in each of these spheres. The other is the role of the state. That the I can't decide whether to push. Well, I'll say it now and then try to summarize it when I actually get to it in my notes. His vision of the role of the state is that the role of the state is to restrain sin and to protect each of the spheres in a sense, and I'll play that out a little bit more explicitly in a minute. So the state plays a very important role in his theology, but a kind of mixed role. He has very mixed, he sees the state as necessary and essential, but in many respects not ideal, and that will become clear, I think, in just a minute. Let me read, I'll take questions in just a second. Let me read what he says about sphere sovereignty, just on the view that the best thing we can do is hear Kuiper in his own words. This is a passage from, I think it's from the sphere sovereignty speech. But here is the glorious principle of freedom. This perfect sovereignty of the sinless Messiah at the same time directly denies and challenges all absolute sovereignty among sinful men on earth, and does so by dividing life into separate spheres, each with its own sovereignty. And there's another longish paragraph in case you're wondering what I'm going to stop reading. Our human life, with its visible material foreground and invisible spiritual background, is neither simple nor uniform, but constitutes an infinitely complex organism. It is so structured that the individual exists only in groups, and only in such groups can the whole become manifest. Call the parts of this one great machine cogwheels, spring-driven on their own axles, or spheres, each animated with its own spirit. The name or image is unimportant, so long as we recognize that there are in life as many spheres as there are constellations in the sky, and that the circumference of each has been drawn on a fixed radius from the center of a unique principle, namely the apostolic injunction, which translates each in its own order, from 1 Corinthians 15:23. Just as we speak of a moral word, quotes, a, quotes, scientific world, a, quotes, business world, the, quote, world of art, so we can more properly speak of a sphere of morality, of the family, of social life, each with its own domain. And because each comprises its own domain, each has its own sovereign within its bounds. So again, we have these separate spheres. In each, God is sovereign. And one of the most famous statements that Kuiper ever made was at the towards the end of this sphere sovereignty lecture at the Free University, where he says, and here's the quote, this is a short one, but probably many of you will recognize it, "Oh, no single piece of our mental world is to be hermetically sealed off from the rest. And there is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine." A very famous quote of the sovereignty of God and Christ's involvement in all of the world, not just in the church, throughout the world. So that's the basic concept of sphere sovereignty. There were some questions or thoughts. Mm-hmm. That's a great question, and I'll answer it the way the question was: who adjudicates, who decides what the spheres are and what the boundaries are? I'll answer it by not answering it. I'll answer it, I probably won't try to answer it. It's a great question, and One of the most frequently repeated criticisms of Kuyper is that he never really defined these issues. Exactly what constitutes a sphere and what its boundaries are. What he would say, I think, is that they are organic. Each of them has their own principle. So as many principles, different principles or different goals as we can articulate, there are that many different spheres. Each sphere has its own animating principle. They're all at least a little bit different, and I think he would say, well, he says, there's many as there are constellations. He has often been criticized for not being more explicit about what the spheres are, and one of the things his followers did and have tried to do, and I'll mention them briefly in a minute, is articulate more systematically what the spheres are. I personally prefer Kuyper's articulate. I actually think he's deliberately ambiguous, and that ambiguous is more helpful than hurtful. But he does not define exactly what the spheres are. Mm-hmm.
Isn't that the way the cosmos functions? He seems to take that principle and apply it to our physical universe and man's activity in it.
That's a great question, y'all have been here long enough already to know what "that's a great question" means. It's like, what it means is, I don't have the foggiest idea what I'm going to say next, other than that's the great question. But I think the way I would answer is by directing us back to where we started, which is common grace is conceived in principally, well, it's not entirely going to work, but principally in human terms, in human relationships, and the way humans, the way we, being made in the image of God, understand the world around us. So that one of those spheres is going to be humans trying to understand the universe, and he clearly has a sphere of science. But the starting point is us. I mean, it's very much us, under God's sovereignty, trying to make sense of the world, rather than trying to make sense of the world in the abstract, the way contemporary physics would do, for instance. I think that's the way I would answer. It's he's doing what you're describing, but he's always doing it from the perspective of how we, as people made in the image of God, understand these things, understand the physical world, understand biochemistry. So I think that's the way I would answer. You're welcome.
To clarify the quote, I just, if you start with a metaphor that was biological, one organic body, and then goes on to the...
No, I'm jumping quotes. This quote is actually a mechanical, let's see.
He seemed to say...
Yeah, you might be right, let me see. No, you're right. That's right. Neither simple nor uniform are human life, but constitutes an infinitely complex organism. It is structured so that the individual exists only in groups, and then he gives a series of possible metaphors.
He talks about one organism, and we use that in the church. There's one body, one organism, and there's many parts. But then he goes on to talk about each of these parts of this one organism has its own animating spirit, as if, not that there's one spirit in one body, but that the body is composed of lots of little different spirits. It changes the analogy from one organism to a multi-organism idea, and then the cosmic idea of stars over here and stars over there that are at their, planetary.
I think he would answer in a similar way to which I just answered the previous question, that there is a unity in that it is we, made in the image of God, that are trying to understand all of these different things. So that we, and this is beyond just the invisible church or even the visible church, this is all of humanity, are trying to understand all of these different things, and the different things that we are understanding have their own animating principles. But I agree with you, there's a little bit of a tension, because he suggests when you think about these spheres, it's impossible not to think about sort of different people in different spheres, that a family is one group of people, scientists are another group, and there'll be some overlap, but it's not a complete overlap. So I see your point about the tension between unity and division, and I'm not sure what more I would say. I don't know which way he would go on if you pushed him, which is this about?
He,
yeah, okay. Well, that, we did that. We didn't do more than that. Okay, so this is his concept of sphere sovereignty. Key, as I've suggested, to this conception is the role of the state. He argues that the state is different than all of the other spheres. He describes the state as mechanical or artificial, whereas the other spheres are organic and natural, in a sense. Why would that be? This gets into what I alluded to earlier, that he has an ambivalence about the role of the state. He sees it as necessary, but he also sees it as artificial. Why would that be? Mm-hmm. Mrs. Chagan?
Does he see it as a construct of people, and therefore a necessity that has been put in place by people through an act of the will?
That's all true, but why is that different from the other spheres? The sphere of scientific knowledge or the family? That's exactly what Kuiper says. It's the one word answer to that question is sin. What Kuiper says is all of these other spheres, the family, scientific knowledge, the art world, the business world, all of these other spheres, he argues, would exist in a world without sin. The one sphere that would not be necessary in a world without sin is the state. The state is necessary because of sin. If there weren't sin, leadership or unity would develop organically. And he argues that it would develop on the model of the family, that there would be a direct commitment in each of us to God. The principle of organization would look something like the family organization. That's the metaphor that we're given for God throughout Scripture. If we didn't have sin, the state wouldn't be necessary to come in and exert authority. A very important part of his theological conception, artificiality of the state. Okay, questions so far? I've got some more I want to say on that. Susan?
A comment and a question. One is, I have to confess, I probably would really love it either.
I have to confess I'm liking him more and more, and starting to get nervous that what I'm trying to say is not all that different from what he's trying to say, although I do think there are some differences.
And you see, in what you're just talking about, I mean, we have the other spheres, the sovereignty prior to the fall. We have the church, we have the family. It's post-fall that we have government commit. So it's God is ruling directly prior to the fall. And it was post-fall that you began having government coming. We see that most clearly when
That's right. In fact, I was going to use exactly that example. The good test case of the need for the undesirability of a state in a world where we all recognize God's sovereignty. The best example of that and the need for a state in our fallen world is ancient Israel's experience during the period of the judges and when they called for a king. And you could characterize the period of the judges either as evidence that even now they needed some state role, or you could characterize it as an attempt at an organic self-regulation, in a sense, that the judges arose as appropriate to counter some of the effects of the sin, but that is, I think, the one point where you see best the role of sin and the need for a state and the dangers once you have created a state. Well, I'm not sure Paul likes Kuiper quite as much as Susan does. I don't know why I'm getting that sense, but it's
either very similar questions. Because one would be he's contrasting a mechanical state, or making the state out to be mechanical, contrast to organic, and saying that there would be that the family model would have been more of the picture if there hadn't been a fall. But the Bible and Reformed theology seems very much to put the state under the idea of family in a great many circumstances. For instance, our submission to the state in Reformed doctrine is put under the fifth commandment. We submit to authorities.
Right.
Authorities of
like mothers and fathers, our teacher or our president is under that category. And further, I mean, even thinking of Israel as for a king, when they get David, they say, "You are bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. You're our family guy. You're our brother." And this, and so in making you king, you are now our super brother in a sense. And then it seems that if you want to dichotomize that, you run into problems theologically and biblically. Actually, the state is kind of like a big family. And we use that metaphor all the time. We talk about the nanny, the mom state.
I'm not sure if that helps your case, Paul. But the core of your case I'll take, and I don't think it's necessarily inconsistent with Kuyper. Kuyper argues that the family would be the model, but he also argues that the ideal state would have a patriarchal quality, and you could argue that David's kingship has that quality. So I may be pushing too hard on that period of time between the judges and the kings. But it's clear that what we've gotten historically is infected by sin as a state. But there may be some points of contact in a more ideal system. One more question, then I'm going to start rushing.
It sounds like Kuyper would agree with his contemporary Karl Marx that if the state really did its job extremely well, the meat would be the wrong way.
No. I'm not sure exactly. You know, he does, I think, quote, I mean, I think he does at some point suggest that aspect of Marx is accurate. I mean, as you can imagine, what his concern with Marx is that Marx is trying to displace God. And his other concern with Marxism is that it inevitably ends up looking like something very different than what Marxian theory would suggest, that you inevitably get totalitarianism. You don't really get a kind of Marxist rule by the people. So actually, he does explicitly address Marx. And I think it's fair to say he agreed that the organism metaphor he is sympathetic to, which is the kind of metaphor Marx uses on occasion. But taking God out and the effect that you get in that kind of a system, which is inevitably totalitarianism, as Kuyper has been proven right on, at least through 20th century history, reflects some of the problems with Marx. Okay, let me rush just a tad. Finish talking about the role of the state. So God is sovereign over the state. The state is mechanical, and it's necessary only because of our sin. So its principal role should be to restrain sin. The state should not interfere with other spheres. This is very much a checks and balance kind of approach. Footnote on sphere sovereignty, it is very similar in many respects to the Catholic notion of subsidiarity, which was developed fairly close in time. Pope Leo XIII issued a document called New Things in 1891, which was the source of the Catholic doctrine of sphere sovereignty, which looks a lot and sounds a lot like Kuyper's. Leo's document was about subsidiarity, which looks and sounds a lot like sphere sovereignty. So what can the state do? The state needs to be restrained. Its only job is to restrain sin. There are three main tasks that the state has, and Kuyper outlines these in this essay in Lectures on Calvinism. The first is to command mutual respect for boundary lines when the spheres clash. So it kind of police the boundaries between the spheres or among the spheres. The second is to defend individuals and weak ones against abuse of power within the sphere. So protect the weak is the second thing the state can legitimately do. The third thing the state can legitimately do is coerce all to bear personal and financial burdens to maintain the unity of the state. So the three things that the state can do, consistent with this goal of restraining sin, first, to police the boundaries of the sphere when the spheres when they conflict. Second, to defend individuals and the weak against oppression within a sphere. And third, to coerce all to bear personal and financial burdens to maintain the unity of the state. Now, what exactly does this mean? Obviously, that's the $64,000 question that people have spent 100 years trying to play out. Although the general conception, I think, is clear enough. And just to add one more thing about the restrained role of the state, he also says in this same lecture, and I like this metaphor as well, that the state must never become an octopus which stifles the whole of life. So it is clearly a restrained view of the role of the state. Third of the four things I want to do, and the last two we'll be doing in about 5 minutes, Kuyper's followers. So number of followers of Kuyper, the most famous of the followers is a Dutch philosopher and legal theorist named Herman Dooyeweerd. I may be pronouncing his name wrong, but how do you pronounce it? Dooyeweerd. Okay. I was going to do that. And I'll try not to say his name again. As far, you know, you want to minimize the things, the number of things people laugh at when they're laughing at you. And when there's somebody to choose from, you, minimizing is pretty important. D, thank you. We're deteriorating in our final few minutes. Dooyeweerd. Dooyeweerd. 1894 to 1977. He, as I suggested, tried to develop much more systematically the notion of sphere sovereignty and what's meant by that and what are the different spheres. Two key conceptions in his philosophy, which I'll just throw out, and I could tell you where to read more if you're interested in reading more. One is that he rejected the notion, as did Kuyper, that we can set our beliefs aside, or as Nick Waltersdorf has said, we can put them in cold storage, just put our beliefs to the side, when we engage in public reason or public debate. There's a long-standing tradition in philosophy that to have a true liberal democracy, what you need to do is to set your sectarian impulses to the side and deliberate solely on the basis of public reason, which is defined to exclude sectarian, specifically Christian, points of view. If you want a contemporary version of this, which is, in my view, just astonishingly silly, but very influential, John Rawls's last book. The philosopher John Rawls had a book called Political Liberalism, which is, that's what the book is about. It's the way we could further public reason in this country is by everyone bracketing their own personal beliefs and debating based solely on the things that we all share in common that are not viewpoint perspective. This brilliant Dutch philosopher thought that was a silly idea, and he tried to systematize the idea that we each bring a worldview to any discussion. He took the view or argued that there are four basic, and he calls them religious motives, one of which animates each of us. One is a Greek perspective about the relationship between matter and form. The second is the Christian worldview of creation, fall, and redemption. The third is a Roman Catholic view of the connection between nature and grace. And the fourth is the modern humanistic perspective of nature and freedom without any role for God. So he argues that there are four worldview perspectives, that one of which each of us holds and we invariably bring to any discussion, no matter how abstract or technical the discussion may seem. The second is he developed a grand theory of creation, and in a sense this comes out of the idea of sphere sovereignty. He argued that all of creation is comprised of 14 modalities, And these modalities go from low to high, and I'll just read them off too fast so that anyone could pretend to write them down or to think about them or to ask me a question about them. The 14 modalities that comprise all of existence, according to this brilliant philosopher, are the numerical, the spatial, the physical, the biotic, the psychical, the logical, and we're sort of going up levels of complexity, it probably is not apparent, historical, linguistic, social, economic, aesthetic, juridical, moral, and at the top, the pistical or theological. And so there are 14 modalities that that comprise all of creation. At some point I'll type these out if anybody's interested in seeing them. It is not accidental that if you now go to the Free University in Amsterdam, there are 14 floors in the university. The top floor, if you want to find a theologian, you got to go up to the top floor. So it may or may not accurately describe all of creation, but it accurately describes the Free University in Amsterdam. I apologize that we don't have more time. I'm actually not all that sorry. We don't have more time to go into to some of the followers of Kuiper. Actually, I find Kuiper more interesting than any of his followers. Very quickly, by way of conclusion, the fourth thing I wanted to do was fit Kuiper together with the other theories we've talked about, and rather doing it as an exchange, which would be more fun if we had more time. I'll just make a couple quick points, and then we'll spend a minute or two on contemporary applications and speculating what Kuiperian theory might say about them. One, would theonomists, which we talked about last week, would theonomists approve of Kuiper? The answer to all of these questions is it's not 100% clear. The theonomists do treat Kuiper, I'm overgeneralizing, obviously, but they do tend to treat Kuiper as a forebear. They are sympathetic to him. They're particularly sympathetic to his idea that Christ inhabits every square inch of creation. And the theonomists develop that into an idea that the law and the legal system should reflect the moral law of Scripture. So in a sense, if you were to distinguish them, I'm not sure if Kuiper would be enthusiastic about the theonomists, but the theonomists are relatively enthusiastic about him. In a sense, the theonomists are more relentlessly scriptural. I mean, they try to map Scripture right into a legal system. Kuiper is very scriptural, but he's not that relentlessly scriptural. He relies more on pragmatic reasoning, I think it is fair to say, although he might not like that term. The theonomists don't seem to me, at least in the limited reading I have, to focus as much on the different roles of the church and the state and other intermediate institutions. And that leads to some of the complexities, I think, in theonomist reasoning. And Joel alluded to some of these last week. Are various penalties to be enforced or policed through the church or through the state? I guess in some respects the theonomists do develop these themes. But not quite as sharply as Kuiper does. The theonomists seem to me, again, I put that hedge word in because my reading is far from exhaustive, to blur state-church lines more, or at least conceptually to blur the state-church line more than Kuiper does. So it's kind of a mix. In a sense, the theonomists come out of Kuiper, but they have a somewhat different emphasis, I think, ultimately, and more of a state-centered emphasis, at least in the ideal, in the world that they imagine. Is Kuiper's approach natural law? We haven't talked explicitly a lot about natural law, which is unfortunate. We had to cut in some places. He would say no, that it's not a natural law theory. I think why he would say no is because natural law theory, at least as developed in Catholic theological circles, would seem to Kuiper to be based too much on human reason and not enough on Scripture. But in many respects, Kuiperian theory has a natural law sort of quality to it. So again, I think we get a somewhat ambiguous answer. How about the connection between the view that Bill Stuntz and I are working on and trying to articulate, is that similar to Kuiper? I think it's very similar in some respects. The emphasis on sin as the principal focus, why we need a state, and the limits of a state is very much the sort of thing we're trying to develop. Kuiper develops the role of intermediate communities more than we do. I also think he, the sort of pointing in the opposite direction, I think he is sympathetic to more of an active state role than we are. Although he has this view of a very limited state, he's also quite sympathetic to the state intervening in issues of religion in ways that I think we would not be so sympathetic to. And that leads to the last thing, and I apologize for going past 10:15, so certainly feel free to leave, and I will not go more than a minute or two. Couple quick questions which I'll throw out and maybe take one thought on each. What would Kuiper's view of gay rights and gay marriage be, to speculate on Kuiper? I mean, I've got three or four issues I'll just throw out. We only got about 1 minute per issue, and we've got negative 1 minute per issue. Anybody want to take a crack? Yeah, I don't think there's a clear answer to, there's a clear answer to one or two of these, but to most of them, there's not a clear answer, which is part of the genius of Kuiper, I think, in some respects. Anybody want to take Tina?
He would say that it's the responsibility of the state to correct sin.
Which would mean that he would police homosexuality and not permit, or the state should not permit gay marriage? I think that has to be right. I can't imagine that he would be sympathetic to gay marriage in a view that views God as sovereign over the state and the sphere of the family as an essential sphere. How about gay rights? What word would he be on that, Tina?
The state. I think he would feel that basic, what we would call the basic rights of having a job or housing and that sort of thing would be more state-oriented. Marriage is sort of split. It's sanctioned by the state, but instituted by the church, or maybe you'd say vice versa. But I think, you know what I mean, it's more of a split thing, and that should not be allowed.
So that it should not be, it should be prohibited?
It should not be sanctioned.
In other words, you would not allow, he would not be for gay marriage, but if you want to live in an apartment, I shouldn't be allowed to throw you out. I shouldn't be allowed to just beat you up on the street just because of the way that you live. We all are sinners. I should try and convert you, convince you you're wrong to live as a gay person. But living in an apartment or where you live or what job you have, in generally speaking, does not invade in the same way as it does with the issue of marriage, because marriage overlaps between state and church.
Yeah, that actually is my guess at where he would go on each of those issues. My guess is that he would be hostile to the state allowing gay marriage or sort of affirmatively promoting gay rights, but he also would be unsympathetic to attempting to prohibit or to criminalize homosexual behavior. He has a strong view of sovereignty in the individual sphere as well as in the other spheres. That would be my guess. How about the Pledge of the Allegiance? Can you have God in the Pledge of Allegiance in a Kuiperian or Kuiperian world? You got to either nod your head yes or no. Absolutely you can. And he says this pretty explicitly, that the state is, God is sovereign over the state. In Kuiper's world and his worldview, the issues that we wrestle with, like the Pledge of Allegiance and the chaplain opening up the congressional sections, those are easy. God is allowed in the public sphere and, in fact, ought to be in the public sphere. How about school vouchers? Or faith-based initiatives? You got to respond quickly. Andy, you've got 10 words.
Well, I would have a problem with the state promoting public education because it's not within the sphere of the state to do education. I could be totally wrong, but I would think that
he doesn't ever come out and say that, although that could be an implication, I think, of some of the things he does say. He was dealing with the world of the Netherlands as he saw it, where there was public education, and at one point, Christian schools were not even permitted, and that was one of his first fights. The answer, his answer to the school voucher question is quite explicit. He fought for a school voucher kind of a proposal for years. His view of church-state is that the state should be impartial. It shouldn't favor one perspective over another, but not that it should be neutral. So the U.S. idea that the state should be neutral to religion, we shouldn't have under God in the Pledge of Allegiance, we shouldn't have any funding for Christian schools, he would be completely unsympathetic to. He was in favor of funding Christian schools. I am confident he would also be in favor of faith-based initiatives. One other thing I'll mention, in law, more generally, what might a Kuiper perspective look like? In one issue that has been written on is tort law. Tom, how would you define tort? I never can define tort. Sort of injuries that we do to one another through negligence or violating a relationship.
Civil wrong, not based on contract.
That's pretty good. civil wrong, not based on a contract. It's a very interesting paper on this, and I'll mention one more book. There's a book called Christian Perspectives on Legal Thought. Very interesting perspective on civil wrong, not based on, I've actually heard that definition, but not based on a contract. And the argument that's made in this is that Kuiper's view would be that the state should not interfere with our relationship, so that in things like the clergy misconduct litigation, that the state should generally have a hands-off kind of approach. And he's also sympathetic to things like spousal immunity. Spouses can't testify. This is largely eroded, but the idea that one spouse can't testify against another, the idea being that that protects the sphere of the family. So the baseline that this article argues, this guy named Bob Cochran wrote it, is that the state should not interfere with these separate spheres and should try to allow them to develop separately, except when there is something that looks like oppression of poor or individuals within that sphere. So he argues that where there's intentional or reckless misconduct, it's appropriate for the state to step in, but ordinarily the approach should be as hands-off as possible, because if the state regularly steps in, you are going to interfere with the organic development of that sphere. It's a very interesting theory with interesting implications, and his argument is that a lot of contemporary, not all of, but a lot of contemporary legal development is kind of interfering with separate spheres and necessarily affecting them. Okay, let me close in prayer. I apologize for going so long. Father, thank you again for this time and what a blessing it is to gather in your name and to wrestle with these things. And we just pray that we wouldn't be distracted from the core of all things, which is Christ. And again, we just praise you that every square inch of our existence is filled with Christ. And we pray that that would be true in a special saving way in each of our lives day by day. And just lift all these things up to you in Christ's name. Amen.